The first reading is taken from Job 28, and that's found on page 521 of the Church Bible. Job continues, "Where is wisdom? Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travellers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, its precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of the fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard a rumour of it with our ears.' God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.'" The second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18 through to 2, verse 9, which is found on page 1146, which is 1146 in the Church Bibles. "Christ, the wisdom and power of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing," excuse me, "but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and to folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for him, for those who love him. This is the word of the Lord.
Sabra, well done. Thank you very much for reading for us. Keep your Bibles open and turn back to Job 28 to 31. We'll be looking at those chapters particularly together. And you might also just want the handout in front of you, give you a little heads up as to where we'll be going. And once we've all found Job 28 again, let me lead us in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have to confess that I'm quite a fan of life hacks. You come across those life hacks? I'm sure you've seen those videos on Interest or websites like Life Hacker, where you get 101 uses for the paperclip, or how we've been tying our shoes all wrong our whole lives, or why we all need to add beans to our smoothies, or how to gut a fish with chopsticks. We're all fascinated with how to make life work. We want to make life work better. And so we turn to websites and books and blogs, which seem to give us endless options and advice about how to go about it. And all of this touches on what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom is all about how to live a life worth living. Wisdom is knowing how to live God's way in God's world. We could say living wisely is living life as it's meant to be, or inversely, wisdom is knowing how not to waste your life. And I'm going to make the wild assumption we are all people who don't want to waste our lives. We want to live wisely, but what's clear is we're often not very good at knowing how to make life work. People have more choice available to them than ever before in human history. But we also have record levels of anxiety, stress, and depression. So it is a wonderful thing to be looking at this book of Job together. The more I've been digging into this book, the more I've loved seeing what God is saying to us today. If we've missed the last couple of weeks, it's helpful to remember where we are. In the first two chapters, we're introduced to Job, who is blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. He's blameless and blessed. But Satan accuses Job of just being a fair weather believer. More seriously, he accuses God of running a heavenly protection racket. So God allows Satan to afflict Job. He loses all of his children, his wealth, even his own health. And then to make matters worse, these three comforters turn up and basically accuse Job of getting what he deserved. But through it all, Job clings to God. He knows God owes us nothing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But he also knows we can trust God with everything. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And so after these lengthy debates, we come to chapter 28, which feels something like an oasis in the desert or a shaft of light in the darkness. We're not entirely sure who's speaking. Is it a narrator's comment? Or since Job is speaking before and after, is it still Job speaking here? Maybe, probably. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. What we have is a duel amongst Flint, a moment of clarity. And we need to remember Job is still at this point on the ash heap, still grieving the loss of his 10 children. Still in agony with pain and the sores over his body, still destitute, having lost all of his possessions. So if this is Job speaking, and I think it is, it makes it all the more remarkable he can see with such clarity. And as we look at this poem in chapter 28, we're posed a big question. Where is wisdom? That's our first big idea this morning, verses 1 to 22. You can fill in the blank on the outline. Where is wisdom? And we begin with a mining metaphor in the first 11 verses. Verse 1, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley, away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travellers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. Human ingenuity and technological know-how, it is an amazing thing, isn't it? We can picture these miners far below the surface, dangling by their ropes, bringing out precious metals and jewels. Even today, the search for precious materials is impressive. I was just looking it up this week. The deepest mine in the world is over 4,000 metres deep in South Africa. You may not have heard of this. The Bagger 293 is the largest mining vehicle. It's almost 100 metres tall. Weighs over 14,000 tons. It can move 240,000 cubic meters of soil a day. Human know-how is massively impressive, particularly when it comes to searching for precious, valuable things. We can bring out what's hidden into the light, verse 11. We're very good at getting to inaccessible things. Who knows, perhaps in our lifetime, we'll see someone on Mars. Or medical advances. It seems every year there are new breakthroughs. And the AI, whether you love it or hate it, is opening up new avenues of research. At one level, we are very good at knowing how things work, even how life works. We're in a different league when compared to the animals in verses 7 and 8. We can often seek out what we want through our own know-how. But all of this is contrasted with a hopeless hunt in verses 12 to 22. A hopeless hunt. Maybe we spotted how the key question comes at the beginning and the end here. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. Or down in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Where is wisdom? Nowhere to be found in the land of the living and hidden from every living thing. Wisdom is utterly unfindable. Verse 14. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Verse 22, Abaddon and Death say, we've heard a rumour of it with our ears. It is unfindable and yet supremely precious and valuable. Verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Do you see, wisdom is utterly vital, yet it can't be found, it can't be bought. We've seen something of this futility, this fruitless search for wisdom in Job's comforters, haven't we? They spent chapter after chapter, ages, trying to say what's going on and have got nowhere. And it shows us that there's two levels of how the world works. In verses 1 to 11, we get know-how, and in verses 12 to 22, it's know-why or wisdom. Feels a bit like the deeper magic from before the dawn of time in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's how the world works on the surface, but there is a deeper way, a more profound way that God governs his world. Not just how to mine gold, but why are we here? How does the universe work? Not just what is life, but what is life for? They're the kinds of questions we can't mine the answer for. Wisdom is beyond us, out of our reach. And this makes verses 23 to 28 such a relief, as the poem turns a 180 and we're told, here is wisdom. There's the second headline, here is wisdom. Verse 23 again. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Verse 12, verse 20 ask, where is the place of understanding? And wonderfully, God knows its place. We can't see, but God can. Verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. We don't know the true worth of wisdom, but God does. Verse 27, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. I wonder if we spotted how God is active in every verse here, understanding, knowing, seeing, establishing, and so on. It's as if God spots a huge, flawless diamond and checks it out in verse 27. He examines it, except wisdom isn't something God stumbled upon. He knows its place. On our own, wisdom is unfindable. But God knows where it is. He knows the way to wisdom. We can only find wisdom if God shows it to us, even gives it to us. We need God to tell us where wisdom can be found. And so in verse 28, we have God speaking to humanity for the very first time in the book of Job. And verse 28, if you look down, it is the pinnacle of the whole poem. And he, God, said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Here is how to live God's way in God's world. Here is how not to waste our lives. Here is wisdom. And we learn wisdom is relational and wisdom is behavioral. It seems more and more Christians are being asked why they can't just move with the times. Why do they have to be so outdated? Why can't they see things have progressed, moved on, and keep up with the times and so on? And Job 28 gives us the answer. It is because God knows more than we do. God knows what we don't know. God sees further than we see. He alone knows where wisdom is to be found, and it is to be found in fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. Now, we may have had some faint bell ringing in the background when we came to verse 28. And it's because the first sentence of the whole book begins in a very similar way. Do you remember? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job is a wise man. And we've been told that. Job is modelling the wise life. But ultimately, none of us can do verse 28 in our own strength. I don't know about you, but I want to fear the Lord, to show him the love, honour and respect he deserves, to have my whole life revolve around him. I want to turn from evil at every point. And yet I fail on a daily basis. And so once again, we're pointed to Christ. He is the supreme model of verse 28. He is the truly wise man who always feared God, who always turned away from evil. So that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 2, the mystery of God, the thing now revealed, is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, our second reading, Paul underlines the same truths as Job 28. We cannot find wisdom on our own. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We can't figure it out in our own wisdom. But God knows the way to wisdom, and in Christ he's revealed wisdom to us. So Paul continues in 1 Corinthians, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You see, Paul's clear. Jesus isn't a work of human wisdom. He is true wisdom, God's wisdom. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, he says, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Do you see how they fit together? Job 28 points us to Job the wise man, who points us to Jesus. But we see Jesus isn't just the wise man. He himself is wisdom. And so finally, in chapters 29 to 31 of Job, he is wisdom. There's our third heading. He is wisdom. Now, we may well have been asking at the end of this poem of end of chapter 28, well, what exactly does fear of the Lord look like? And Job, I think, gives us a pointer in chapters 29 to 31. I think this is in part why chapter 28 comes here and chapters 29 to 31 follow on. We're left asking, what does it look like to live this out? And we're given the beginning of the answer here. You see, we know from the beginning of the book, Job is wise. The author is quite deliberate. And he's maintained his wisdom by continuing to fear God and turn from evil. Job has kept clinging to God and pursuing him. Job's lost everything, but still has wisdom. And now in chapters 29 to 31, he's a forerunner of the wisdom we see fully in Christ. Obviously, we're not going to unpack all of the detail of the three chapters in the time we've got left, but you'll see on the outline, each chapter, I think, has a particular theme. So chapter 29, it focuses on Job's longing about his past. Here's a flavour, chapter 29, verse 1. Again, Job took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent." And what we see here is a sense of Job ruling well. Verse 11, "When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him." Or verse 16, "I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." So much so, Job can finish like this in verse 24. "I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Job says, when I looked at people, it made them weak. He looks back wistfully on his past, particularly how he ruled so well, like a king. But it's a stark contrast with chapter 20, where we see Job's lament about his present. And Job is enduring both shame and pain. Can you hear the shame in verse 1? Chapter 30, verse 1. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Or verse 10. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. And then there's the pain. Remember, all of this is undeserved, and it's what Job's still going through as he sits on the ash heap. Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Or verse 27 of chapter 30. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. And then verse 30. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. And all of this leaves Job feeling cut off from God and facing death. Verse 20, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. Verse 23, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. But then the tone changes once more in chapter 31 as we read Job's last word about his plea. Job is still persistently pursuing righteousness, and as he underlines his righteousness, he shows how desperately he wants to be vindicated. Chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and eat another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. The section, chapter 31, is filled with Job saying again and again, if I'd done this sin, if I'd done that sin, then let me suffer, let God judge me. He's confident he's in the right. He holds himself to a high standard. Who of us could say, verses 24 and 25, if I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth had kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. He's not gone after other gods. He's not even got secret hidden sins, verse 33. And all of this is Job presenting his case to God. This is Job's day in court, verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely he would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. You see, Job wants to take God to court. If God doesn't answer, Job wins. Look, God, I've nothing to hide. What about you? I've kept my side of the deal. Why haven't you kept yours? Now, again, we need to be clear. Job is true in what he says about his conscience. His conscience is clean. What he says about God overall is right. We can see that in chapter 42, verse 7. He's not a Pharisee or a fatalist. But Job also overstates his case. We'll see more of this next week. If we look down at a few lines, we can see he justifies himself, not God, chapter 32, verse 2. He's righteous in his own eyes. Or in 40, verse 2, God calls Job a fault finder. Later, Job admits he spoke of things he didn't understand, things too wonderful for him to know. So when Job challenges God and says he's more righteous than God and God's treated him wrongly, Job is wrong. It is wrong ever to find fault with God. We can never manipulate, outwit, or outmaneuver God. So Job is not the finished article. And it forces us to look beyond Job to the one he points us to. Job is not perfect, but his plea to clear his own name, his promotion of his own righteousness, points us to Jesus Christ, who in justifying himself is justifying God. Ultimately, the righteousness of Job is fulfilled and only fulfilled in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one for whom it is right they self-promote their own righteousness. So if we look down to the outline once again, you'll see how each theme of these chapters, 29, 30 and 31, lead us to Christ. Job's longing about his past points us to Jesus' perfect rule. Job's lament about his present takes us to Jesus' unjust suffering, his ruination on the cross. And Job's last word about his plea, his desire to be vindicated, leaves us looking to Jesus' righteousness, his vindication. It's as if chapters 29 to 31 are God holding up the jewel of wisdom, that is Jesus Christ, and showing us different angles as the light refracts into a million different rays. And I want us to see, if we are a believer here today, what we have in Jesus is so, so precious. He is the wisdom of God. He alone makes sense of the world. But chapters 29 to 31 show us Jesus not just in some abstract sense, but particularly his rule, his ruin, his righteousness show us how to live in God's world. You see, outside of Christ, that wisdom is nowhere. We simply cannot find it on our own. But in Christ, wisdom is now here. And in reality, wisdom isn't something we find, but he finds us. Perhaps you're here and you're not yet trusting in Jesus personally. If I can ask you, how do you make sense of life? How do you know you're making wise decisions? Do you listen to yourself? And maybe you listen to the world? Or will you listen to God? Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Will you look to Jesus, the wisdom of God, and fear him? And by fear, we don't mean cowering in a corner. It is more a question of respect, awe, love, and admiration. Fearing the Lord means we cannot love Jesus too much. We cannot follow him too closely. We cannot adore him too intensely. Fearing the Lord means being wholeheartedly devoted to him, having a devotion to Jesus that makes no sense to the world, but is true wisdom. The only way to make sense of life is to see everything revolving around Jesus, to stop putting ourselves first, to turn from evil, and to put Jesus first. It is a question for Christians too. Now, there's the real danger of thinking we can be wise on our own without Jesus Christ. There's the danger of imagining chapter 28, verse 28 says this: warm feelings towards the Lord, that is wisdom. And to feel bad about evil is understanding. No, it is fear of the Lord. Turning away from evil. Will my life revolve around Jesus, or do I try to fit him into my life? Do I seek God and his glory above and before everything else? It's made me ask, what evidence of wisdom is there in my life? Well, as we close, how should this impact my life? When I'm treated unjustly at work, how should I respond? When facing uncertainty at a doctor's unexpected diagnosis, how do we feel? Once again, I find myself falling into sin, failing to fear the Lord, not turning from evil. How does remembering Jesus' perfect rule help? Remembering his loving, protective care of his people? How might we apply the wisdom of his unjust suffering on the cross? How could that strengthen us to live for him? Or what about the wisdom of his righteousness now credited to me when I don't live for Jesus as I should or even as I want? Isn't his righteousness the comfort, the spur we need day by day? Jesus is the lens through which we need to see all of life. He alone is the wisdom of God to make sense of life, his rule culminating on the cross, his ruin unjustly on the cross, and his righteousness given to me through the cross. And why not chat to one another about how we might apply this wisdom to our lives today, tomorrow, and the coming weeks? Or why not take time this week to read over chapters 29 to 31? To see how they strengthen us to live out the fear of the Lord and turn away from evil, because Jesus has already fulfilled this for us. But also read them to see what wise life, wise living in Jesus Christ looks like. And my prayer, my hope, is we all learn and love to fear him more and more as we prize him, the wisdom of God. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Let's pray together. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Father God, thank you that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Thank you that he always feared you. He always turned from evil. Thank you that in Jesus we can be made wise. We can know how to live rightly in your world. We can know how to make sense of ourselves and the world. Please would each one of us be those who fear you and so find true wisdom and turn away from evil because of what you've done for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.